In C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, it's a bit of boredom mixed with curiosity that draws Lucy to that magnificent-looking wardrobe at the end of that great room as she breaks off from her siblings on a rainy day in the big mansion. She's surprised to find it opens quite easily, so she steps inside, and as she pushes her way through the wall of hanging heavy fur coats, she finds that the wardrobe doesn't end at all, right? In fact, she steps out into another world entirely. As we know, this world that Lucy discovers is quite unlike our own. It's magical. It's filled with fauns and centaurs and talking animals. It's something that Lucy, as she perceives it, she's overcome with awe and wonder. But this awe and wonder is not shared by the citizens of Narnia, is it? They were, in fact, distraught. For many years, they had been under the cruel reign, the tyranny of the White Witch, who made sure that it was always winter, but never Christmas. That's the world that Lucy steps into. It's a world that had nearly run out of hope. But just nearly. Because as Lucy soon finds out, there are rumors afoot that things are about to change. Something that would keep hope alive. And it's this talk that the mighty king of old is making a comeback. This is the rumor that she hears as she meets with the citizens of Narnia. It's this message of hope, and that's this, that Aslan is on the move. Aslan is on the move. The king is coming. And if Aslan is on the move, that means that things might not be that bad for too much longer. Winter will give way to spring. Darkness will give way to light. We find a very similar situation in the ancient world of Zechariah and his fellow Israelites. You know, if you and I could somehow step into a magical wardrobe and be transported back to that world, we would no doubt be enamored with the people and the customs of an ancient culture. It would seem magical to us. But the people of Zechariah's day would not be able to share in our joy or excitement because they were people who were living in darkness, people who had received the cold shoulder from their God for hundreds of years, and people who would no doubt feel like they were stuck in a perpetual winter where it was never Christmas. Now think about it. Malachi, he was the last prophet sent to speak from God, and that was over 400 years earlier. And since that time, God had not uttered a single word to his people. So imagine the doubts and the discouragements that would begin to sink in. And they were beginning to lose their way. They were beginning to lose faith. But just like in Narnia, rumors of hope were beginning to stir. And that's what we find in the beginning of Luke's gospel, isn't it? Hope. Quite simply, that's what we find. It's hope. Because in the message of the angel to Mary and to Zechariah and in their songs of response, we see that a word had finally broken heaven's silence. And what's that word from heaven? Aslan's on the move, right? The king is coming. And if the king is coming, that means that things won't be that bad for too much longer. Winter will give way to spring. Darkness will give way to light. The people of God will know victory, not defeat. And this is what Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 1 is all about. He sings about the fact that the king is coming, and therefore things will be changing. It's a song of hope. It's an Aslan is on the move kind of song. That's what we find in this song in Zechariah in Luke 1. Now, if we really want to appreciate this beautiful passage for all it's worth, we need to know and understand the context in which we find it. We need to go back briefly to the opening of Luke where we first find Zechariah. The story opens with this priest, Zechariah, and his wife, Elizabeth, and we're told a few things about them, namely that they are righteous, old, and childless. They're righteous, old, and childless. So you can picture this elderly gentleman. Probably can't move too well now that his arthritis has settled in. And he's going about his business in the temple of God. He's faithful in his service. He's a righteous man, we're told, right? So he does what he's told, and he does it well. He does it without complaining. And yet there's still something that is hanging over his head. There's still this weight that he bears, something that is weighing him down, that keeps him from moving so well, that isn't the arthritis. And it's a depression. It's even a shame, we might say, that he carries with him. And it's this fact that he has been unable to have a child. The heartache of never having a child, the grief of never having a child weighs him down. But this one day, we find at the opening of Luke, this one day as he is ministering in the temple, an angel appears to him, Gabriel, and brings some good news that he and Elizabeth will have a baby. Now, as a devoted man of God, Zechariah should have known what we all know, right? That in the Bible, when barren women have children or when old couples have children, something big is happening. We see that over and over again in Scripture. Isaac born to Abraham and Sarah, Samson born to Manoah and his wife, and Samuel to Elkanah and Hannah. These children all come at key turning points in the history of redemption. And so Zechariah should have known and realized that something big was happening, and he was a part of it. But he doesn't get it, does he? Gabriel tells him that his prayers have been answered, and that he will, in fact, have a boy. And Gabriel says, you will name him John, and you will no longer live your life in shame or in depression, but you will be glad and rejoice. But Zechariah doesn't get it, right? What does he say in verse 18? We see he doesn't believe the angel at all. He says, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is, she's old too. How will this be? He doubts. Gabriel doesn't really appreciate that response, and he shoots back to him. He says, you know who you're talking to? I'm Gabriel. I'm an angel of God Most High. I stand in God's presence. You're going to talk to me like that? I don't appreciate your tone. He rebukes him for doubting God's message. And so as a result, Zechariah is struck deaf and dumb until the time that the baby will be born. That's not quite the song that we're going to be hearing Zechariah sing in a little bit. But you can just imagine, though, how the town would have been stirred up by the events that are happening surrounding Zechariah's, what's happening here as Zechariah comes out of the temple. He comes out of the temple and he can't speak. He can't hear. Clearly, he's seen an angel. He's able to mime to them in some fashion that he's seen an angel. I don't know what that charade would look like, but he gets that message across. And then the next thing they know, his wife, his elderly wife, is pregnant. Something big is happening. I mean, everybody would know about it. It would be the gossip of the town. Verse 65 basically says that. As a result of all these events, fear came over their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through the hill country of Judea. That's what everybody was talking about. What is going on here? Zechariah comes out. He can't speak. He can't hear. His wife gets pregnant. What is going on? An angel came? Well, fast forward 9 months from this event in the temple. Elizabeth gives birth to literally a miracle baby, right? And per the custom of the day, she and Zechariah take the baby boy to be circumcised on the 8th day after his birth. And that's when they would give the child a name. Of course, all their friends had their ideas for what the child should be named. You know not to be that friend, right? To go up to your expecting friends and say, well, you know, I think you should name the boy or the girl this, right? It's never really appreciated that much. And here, it's not appreciated by Elizabeth or Zechariah. They say, well, you should name this baby after his father, right? This old man was able to have a child. I think that deserves having a boy named after him. You should name him Zechariah. But Elizabeth says, no, his name is to be John. Well, they turn to Zechariah. Surely you will want this boy to be named after you, right? No, and he says, no, give me a tablet. And he writes, his name is John. You can even imagine him. He's underlying it. He's emphatic about it. It's going to be John. John's obviously a good name. Not quite as good as the sturdy name that it comes from, Jonathan. But it's a good name. Is that why Zechariah was adamant that the boy be called John? Because it's a good name? Did he know Zechariah was kind of fading out? He didn't want his child to have a name like that. He wanted him to go by something more hip. No, of course not. He's following the command of Gabriel, God's messenger. So you have to understand that for at least 9 months, this is all Zechariah's been thinking about. That one event in the temple. That one encounter. He's had all this time to think about what happened there, what he was told, what took place. That's a lot of time to let things soak in. That's a lot of time to mull things over. And you can be sure that in that time, Zechariah realized his folly. God was doing something, he realized, and he was so kind to let Zechariah and his family be a part of it. He was a stubborn fool to doubt Gabriel's message. So now he displays an act of faith. He displays an act of faith by naming the child according to Gabriel's command. He had plenty of time to realize that this was the right name. John means the same thing as Jonathan, gift of God. And he displays by naming the child John that he realized that this boy would be a gift to God's people. So it's this act of faith that loosens his tongue and opens his ears. And what's the first thing that he does after 9 months of total silence? He sings. He sings. He praises God. He blesses God. That's why this song has come to be known as the Benedictus, which is the title of the sermon. That's the first word in the Latin translation of this text. It means to bless, like a benediction that we have at the end of the service, where the minister standing in behalf of God blesses God's people. Benedictus. The opening words are words of blessing, the words of praise. What does he praise God for? What does he bless God for? We might expect him to say something like, well, I praise you, God, for answering my prayers and giving us a child. Or we might expect him to say, thank you, Lord, I praise you for giving me back my speech. But he doesn't say either of those things. His song, instead, is filled with the reflections, his own reflections over those past 9 months about the work that God is beginning to do for his people. That's what he can't wait to regain his voice to sing about the work that God is going to do among his people. He had all this time to think about what's going on. He's been able to put some of the pieces of the puzzle together. And now he's going to sing about it. He's going to sing about redemption, about salvation, deliverance, peace, all of these things. He's going to sing about the fact that winter and darkness will soon flee away and the king will come. The king will arrive. Now, there are any number of things that we could draw out of this rich hymn, but I want us to focus on three in particular in the time that we have remaining. Three themes that show up in this song. The first is the theme of visitation. Visitation. You notice this theme acts as bookends to this entire song. At the beginning, in verse 68, Zechariah sings, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people," at the very beginning of the song. And then again at the end of the song, in verse 78, he speaks about the sunrise that will visit them on high. So this idea of visit it acts like a bookend. It's at the beginning and the end. And this idea of God visiting his people was a familiar concept to Israel. And it wasn't necessarily a comforting thought. Because when God visited, he either visited in judgment or blessing. Maybe that's a lot like an elder visitation. You know, you're at home and you get a call and you pick up the phone. It's the elders and, hey, we'd like to schedule a visit this week. And then you kind of panicked. Is this going to be a visit of judgment or blessing, right? That's kind of like what the people of Israel might be thinking. When God says he's going to visit, he either comes in judgment or blessing. Blessing, for instance, in Ruth chapter 1. We read that the famine in Bethlehem had ended because the Lord God visited his people. Or Psalm 65, verse 9 says, "You visit the earth and water, you greatly enrich it." So those are visits of blessing, but that's not always the way that God visits his people. In fact, the most repeated phrase with this idea of visitation throughout Scripture is this, that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You get that phrase repeated numerous times throughout Scripture. Because in Hebrew, the word for visit is the very same word for affliction. To visit and to afflict. Same word. So we get, for instance, this terrifying warning from Leviticus 26, verse 14. "If you will not listen to me," God says to his people, "and you will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all of my commandments, but you break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic." with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. What an awful visitation that would be. But that's not the kind of visit that Zechariah is speaking of. He's talking about a visitation of blessing. But there's something that's different about this one. What makes this one different than any other visitation of blessing that the people of God had ever known before? Well, this time, God was coming in person. This time, God was coming in person. He was coming himself. He was stepping into his own creation. He was putting skin on. This was going to be a real-life, in-person event. And what happens when someone stops by your house to drop you a visit? Right? You sit down at the couch or the table or the porch, and you drink coffee or you eat cookies. You do whatever, but you do it right there in person with them, face to face. And Zechariah says, this is what this visit is going to be like. This is what God has done. He is going to visit his people in person. In fact, Zechariah had already had a visit from God individually, hadn't he? In a sense, when Mary stopped by the house and she was carrying baby Jesus in her womb. Even in the womb, it could be said that God had visited his people. And this is, of course, what we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? This great visit from God. We celebrate that the Word became flesh and visited among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. You know what John is saying there in that famous prologue to his gospel is that when Jesus comes, he can't but help bring who he is with him. What I mean is that when Jesus comes, glory must accompany him. Grace must accompany him. Truth must accompany him. Light must accompany him. John 1:9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And Zechariah picks up this theme of light when he says in verse 78 and 79 that according to the tender mercies of God, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness. Quoting that famous prophecy from Isaiah 9. He's also likely alluding to Malachi 4, which says that the day of the Lord will be known by the fact that Christ will come as the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. You see, Zechariah is drawing language from these prophets of old because he recognizes that God is fulfilling prophecy. So he's going to quote prophecy. That's what verse 70 says. So he recognizes that this visit is a big deal. It was something that they'd been waiting for a long time. It was something that people had been talking about for a long time. It was even going to be the culmination, the fulfillment of God's covenantal promises to Abraham and to David. He knows how he draws on both of these covenants in his song. The promise to Abraham that in him all the families of earth would be blessed, that's fulfilled in Christ. When he comes, when he visits in person and extends a gospel invitation to even the Gentiles. Or the promise to David that he will have a son to sit forever on the throne is fulfilled in Christ, who comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we know from Isaiah that of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And so this is what this visit is all about. The king is on the move. And it's his visit that brings light into this dark world. It brings a voice to break that long silence from God. And it brings hope. It brings hope to a distraught and desperate people. Ultimately, though, this visit brings salvation. That's the second big theme we find in this song. It's this theme of salvation. As the most significant visit from God in the Old Testament was the salvation event of the Exodus, so too this visit would be for the purpose of rescuing God's people from their enemies. Look at there at verses 69 and 71, through 71 with me. It says that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. God has raised up a horn of salvation. This idea of a horn, it's a Old Testament idiom for strength or power. If you've ever seen those scenes from Planet Earth documentaries of the longhorn rams, two male longhorn rams fighting over territory or a mate or something like that, then you know exactly what's in view here. You know what Zechariah is talking about. Those animals are terrifyingly powerful. You know, we tend to think of sheep as being kind of weak and stupid and helpless, but not these sheep. They're terrifying. They can deliver and withstand up to 800 pounds of force. Imagine that. And that's what Zechariah is saying the Messiah will be like. This unstoppable force that God himself has raised up for his people to rescue them from their enemies. There will be no chance of withstanding this kind of power. You know, people of God have had many enemies throughout their history. Bad ones, too. And, you know, think of the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. The list goes on and on, right? And it should come as no surprise to us, though, that they've had many enemies, because God said from the very beginning that this is what things would be like. In Genesis 3:15, it foretells that the seed of the serpent would be at war. There would be this great cosmic conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and that history would be marked by this conflict. That the forces of Satan would always be warring against and trying to overthrow the church. And so this would mean that God's people would take some heavy blows. Genesis 3:15 speaks of bruises. Be bruised. But when the seed of the woman comes, there will be pure and crushing victory. And God says to the serpent, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. That's this mighty horn of salvation that this hymn speaks of. Now, understandably, it was very tempting for people in Zechariah's day to view the Messiah as coming to bring victory merely in this kind of political sense, to rescue them from their enemies, these other countries and nations that had taken over them. Of course, in that day, the great oppressors would have been the Romans. And so if the seed of the woman was finally here, he was surely here to crush the Romans, right? They needed thrown out of Jerusalem. We need to establish a king on the throne once again. That's what the people were longing for. That's what they were hoping for and waiting for. Even the poor disciples didn't really fully get it after the resurrection. Even after the resurrection, in the beginning of Acts, they say to their master, Lord, will you at this time restore the nation of Israel? They're still waiting for that great political upheaval. But Zechariah's hymn is not so narrowly focused, because under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah could sing about the true nature of this messianic salvation. Sure, there's aspects in which there's going to be this kind of physical or political deliverance, but that's not where we leave it. Zechariah speaks more broadly, and he says in 74 and 75 that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. He's saying something quite profound about our redemption, isn't he? That we are saved for a purpose, and that purpose is not merely that we might be safe and protected from people who hate us. No, we are saved to serve. We are saved to serve, and to serve in holiness, in righteousness. This is why Israel was saved out of Egypt. Exodus 3:12 says that they might serve God on this holy mountain. And friends, it's why you've been saved as well, to serve God. He has plucked you from the fire of his wrath to make you a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. That's what the salvation is about. It's about service. It's kind of Romans 6 stuff, isn't it? Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. I think this is so important for us to understand today. As we live in a world, a culture that is becoming more and more hostile to the Christian faith, we're kind of in a world that looks very similar to the world of Zechariah's day. And we can be tempted to think like the first century Jews, well, if only we had freedom from the Romans, well, then we could serve God. For us, that might be, well, if only this person would get elected, or if only these justices would be nominated, or if only these laws would be passed, well, then I could serve God. Then I could obey God. But our passage today pushes back against that notion. What do you need to worship and serve God? You need to be saved from sin. You need to not bow the knee to Satan and to sin and to self, and instead you need to bow the knee to Christ. And this ability God himself gives you by taking your heart of stone and melting it to a heart of flesh. He breaks the power of reigning sin in our lives. Sin no longer has dominion over us. For now we're under grace, and that means we can serve him. That's what this salvation is all about. Colossians 1:13 says that he has delivered us from a domain of darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what redemption is, the forgiveness of sins. And this is exactly what Zechariah is referring to when he speaks of redemption and salvation too. But how will the people know that this is what it's about? That's the question, right? They've been expecting this political upheaval. How will they know that it's really about an upheaval of the heart? Well, that's where John the Baptist comes in, isn't it? This is what Zechariah says in verse 76, that John will come to prepare the Messiah's way. And this is the third and the final theme of this song. It's the theme of preparation. Theme of preparation. You notice a change in the song there in verse 76. Up to that point, Zechariah was praising God for sending the Messiah and fulfilling his ancient promises by sending his son to be the Messiah. But now at verse 76, it switches. He switches from praise to prophecy. He switches from speaking about Jesus to speaking about John. And isn't that order interesting? That even though I'm sure that Zechariah was elated beyond belief to finally have a son, he still talks about Jesus first. He still praises God for Jesus first, because he knew that his son gets second place to Christ. He knew that his son's role was to increase the name of Jesus by decreasing his own name. And thus, these verses at the end of the hymn are the answer to the people's question. Verse 66, remember verse 66, they say, what then will this child be? Well, here's the answer. He will be one to prepare the way for Christ. This is what the angel said back in verse 17 at the beginning of the chapter, that he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He's going to prepare God's people to meet him. He's going to prepare God's people for this great visitation. But it took those 9 months of silence to kick in for Zechariah, for him to get it. Now he recognized that his son was part of the fulfillment of this great plan of God. He knew that, according to Malachi 3, verse 1, that God would send before the Messiah a messenger to make preparations. And ultimately, John would prepare the way by preparing the people for the kind of salvation that Christ would bring. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. As one commentator says, it was necessary that John, the forerunner of Christ, should summon the people to a realization of guilt and to a confession of sins, and should make as many of them as possible to see the real redemption needed by them. It was deliverance from the power of their spiritual enemies. Sin and the forces of darkness so that they might escape from the wrath of God. It was necessary that someone would go and reorient their thinking so that they might be spared from God's wrath. Brothers and sisters, John's job was really to put people in their place, to tell them of the true nature of sin, to point them to their sin, and then to point them to Christ, to make them realize that they needed a Savior, and then to show them Jesus. And friends, we need put in our place today too, don't we? And this is why this theme of preparation is a fitting one to close with. Advent season is a season of preparation as we symbolically await the arrival of Jesus' birth at Christmas. But as you all know, Advent is not just the 4 weeks leading up to December 25th. Advent is this age. It's right now. It's every moment since the ascension. It's every moment until Christ returns. So now, today, is the time to prepare yourselves. We need to prepare because there is another in-person visit planned. God is coming again, in the flesh, by the person of his Son. And we need to prepare. You don't want to be caught off guard on that day because he either comes in judgment or blessing. It can be so easy to get discouraged at the state of things around us, perhaps especially in Christian circles. You know, like Zechariah, we can begin to hang our heads at a seemingly despondent God who doesn't speak to us, doesn't answer our prayers, doesn't give us what we want, doesn't seem to do anything. And we can start to lose hope. We can begin to become discouraged, and we can give up on God entirely. And that's what it means to be unprepared. Turn our backs on him. But what lifted Zechariah's head in his discouragement? What was it? It was the scales falling off his eyes and his being able to see that God has always been and always will be at work to accomplish his great purposes, that he's never sitting idly by. He's always at work to fulfill his great purposes and promises. What gave Zechariah... What lifted Zechariah's head? It was the message of hope that Gabriel brought to him. And it was that same hope that Zechariah sings about in this song. And it was the same hope that John preached to the people of Israel. And it's the same hope that I'm bringing to you today. It's this one message. And it's this. Aslan is on the move. The king is coming. The king is coming. And when he arrives, things will change. And for those who bow the knee to this king, he will make it so that it's always Christmas and never winter. Brothers and sisters, he who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Are you prepared to meet him? Let's pray.